We're going to be looking at the next bit of James. I'll just get my Bible. Does help. And you will recall that we've been going through this letter, and we're actually up to chapter 4 now. We did the first part of chapter 4 last time, and we're going to do chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, and chapter 5, verses 1 to 6 today. So we're doing two bits. This is not the easiest bit of the book, I have to say. It's number 9 in our sessions. Remember, I told you last time, reminded you that James was the brother of Jesus. 1 Corinthians tells us that Jesus visited James after his resurrection. I also said that this letter was not probably just for the church that James was leading. James was leading the Jerusalem church, the earliest church as it was set up after the resurrection of Jesus. And James was leading that church. But this letter wasn't just written to his own little church, if you like, although it wasn't that little because there were 3,000 people in it, if you remember. And it was written, obviously, to the various churches that were springing up around, because what happened was that following Pentecost, there were these little churches that were starting to appear around. And they were all Jewish converts, mostly, with a few people coming in from the Greeks and the others that were around, but it was mainly Jewish converts. And right at the beginning of James's letter, he says, when he's saying who's it to, he says it's to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Well, that's the Jewish converts, the 12 tribes of the Jews. And it's thought that the letter is actually a lot of his preaching that had been gathered together and turned into a letter. And the reason that scholars think that is because the Greek is very, very polished. And James wasn't a particularly well-educated guy. So it looks as if somebody has actually gathered all this together and he's dictated it to them. And then it's been written for him. If you also remember, I said that this letter is full of ideas that clearly come from the teaching of Jesus. And that is true about the bit we're going to look at today. Particularly the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, and what we call the Sermon on the Plain, which was in Luke chapter 6. One of the things that people did in those days was to memorize what was being taught. They memorized scripture, they memorized the stuff that's being taught. So people would have been familiar. It was only a few years, really, after Jesus had been around when this is starting to get going. And there would have been people around who've memorized it, or their parents or their grandparents had memorized it. So Jesus' teaching would have been sort of in their minds a little bit. Nothing was written down yet. Gospels hadn't been written down yet. But it's a great example of a church leader applying the teachings of Jesus to church problems. And it's a model for the modern church to look at. So let's look at the first bit. I'm going to hold the mic and do this bit. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is a sin for them. sometimes you can see why I said this is not one of the easiest of the sections in James. You may recall from the first part of chapter 4, which I dealt with last time, there was this theme about submitting to God. And in verse 4, James points out that following the way of the world puts us in opposition to God and the way of the Spirit. In fact, that's in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, friendship with the world means enmity against God. And so he encourages his readers to submit to God and to draw near to him. It's all about relationship. It's all about our relationship with God. What James is talking about to people here, it's about their relationship with God. And he encourages his readers to draw near to God. He's spoken about their relationships with others and about their relationship with God. And in that first part that we looked at last time, he talked about humbling themselves. It's not a very popular theme, humbling yourself, humility. It's not something that we find easy. And so he carries on with this theme, and now he's raising the question about making decisions. And he's using business as an example, but it has a much wider application. I mean, is it wrong to make plans? Of course not. That's not the point he's making. The plan in verse 13 is made in the mind and spoken with the mouth. Now listen, you who say. So there's the plan being made. Why do you do not even know what will happen tomorrow? So here's the plan being made. And what he's emphasizing there, he's emphasizing that there's a certain amount of ignorance and even frailty. And he talks about their life. I mean, I thought this was very interesting. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. But of course, in the grand scheme of things, that's true, isn't it? Our lives are just, you know, just a tiny, tiny little bit of what is going on. When you think, you know, this was 2,000 years ago, and you think of all the lives that have been lived, and we live for, well, more years now than we used to. You know, people are living into their 90s. When this was written, they weren't living that long. Even if you go back in the history of this country, you go back into Elizabethan times, 16th century, the sort of time people were dying in their mid to late 40s. They weren't living into, you know, and what's happened as technology's increased and medicine's increased and all the rest of it, our lifespan has certainly got longer. But the Bible says that 70 years is a sort of standard lifespan. And that's a minuscule part of the world when you think about it. And so he describes it here, it's just like a mist. It appears, and then it's gone. It's transient. And then verse 15 makes the point that God needs to be involved in the planning and decision making. You ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this or that. This is about how we live our lives in relationship with God and bringing to him our plans and actions. Praying about stuff before we do it. Asking the Lord to show us the way forward. Submitting to God. That presupposes, of course, that you accept the sovereignty of God. We've sung a little bit about the sovereignty of God and about the lordship of Jesus today. There was one quote that I used last time, and I'm going to use it again. If Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not really Lord at all. I've forgotten who said it. Somebody said it. Somebody well known. And I remember the bishop, past Bishop Woolwich, quoting it in a sermon. That's where I first heard it. But if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not really Lord at all. Because there is this need for us to submit the whole of our lives and everything about them to God, to Jesus. And that's really what James is talking about here. He's saying, you know, when you're making your plans, when you're thinking about what the future holds and all the rest of it, you need to submit to God. The verse that always comes to mind when you start thinking about this is a very, very well-known Old Testament verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. So this is teaching that was coming through from the Old Testament that James is actually bringing into the church at the time. Notice all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. We are often people who think we know. You know, we know what's going on, we know what's happening, you know, I know what I'm doing, you know, we can be quite arrogant about how we think about things like that. But actually what James is saying, look, don't be arrogant, submit to the Lord, and, you know, build your relationship with God. There are many scriptures that actually back this up, I've only quoted one. So it's important when we're making our plans, when we're thinking about the future. And it's important that we do that, you know, to think about the future and make sure that we have some idea how things are going. But we need not only to get the right view of life in view, we need to remember the frailty of humanity, you know, just like a mist. But we also need to have the right view of God and submit to him. He's the one on whom you can totally depend. The Bible talks about him as being a rock, talks about him as being a defender, of being someone that you can depend upon in every circumstance of life. Isaiah 12:2 says, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. And so James drives home this point forcefully. When he gets to verse 16, he sees that excluding God from our planning and lives, he sees that as being sort of arrogant, boastful. It's a sort of I did it my way attitude to things. And he doesn't mince words here, because he says all such boasting is evil. Let me quote from one of my favorite Bible commentators, a guy called Alec Motilla. He was an Anglican. The principal of one of the evangelical colleges, theological colleges. He wrote a commentary on James, and in it he says this: when even in little secret, almost unrecognized ways, we forget how frail we are and stop short of conscious dependence on our God, it is an element of the proud, boastful, vaunting human spirit, flaunting its supposed independence and self-sufficiency. As such, it is evil. And James offers no qualifications of the word. He merely says, evil. The word that other scriptures use of the devil, the evil one. That's quite strong, isn't it? But it's important that we realize that if we exclude God from our thinking, if we don't build our relationship with God, if we don't think about that when we're planning our stuff, that it's not the right way. And of course we live in times when this whole thing about independence and self-sufficiency is regarded in the world as being really important. You know, I need to be independent. I know I'm not going to have anybody telling me what to do, you know. One of the things you find, spend a few years teaching in schools to find how much a lot of kids are brought up by their parents these days to resist authority. They don't like being told what to do. Nobody likes being told what to do. But here, we're being told that. But you submit to God. As believers, we submit to God. We submit to God's word. And it tells us what to do, if you follow it. So, and then John Piper, he's another world-famous Bible teacher. At the moment, he's probably one of the top three Bible teachers in the world. He says, it is arrogant not to believe in the heart and confess with the lips that how long you live and what you accomplish are ultimately in the hands of God. And that's a real truism, isn't it? It's actually the fact that I'm still here at 77 is in the hands of God. You know, my dad died at 69. You know, I have aunts and uncles who died in their 40s, and yet here I am. And why? Because it's in the hands of God. It's nothing really to do with me. It's because God has allowed it. And that applies to all of us, where we're at, who we are. It's all down to the hands of God. And sometimes we just need to stop and think about that and maybe acknowledge that. Verse 17 makes it clear that in a more general way, it says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. And that, again, that's a very truism. If we know what is the right thing to do, if we know what God is leading us, you know, there are often times when people say, well, I was praying about this and I think God said do this, but I did this. And I always think, that's crackers. You know, if you know God is directing you in a particular way, you don't then resist it, you know. You go with what the Lord says. So, what James is talking about here is the sort of sin of omission, of not actually following the way of the Lord and saying, well, that is a sin. So that's the first little section in here, which is called boasting about tomorrow. Let's move on to the second little section. We're going to move into chapter 5, and this is titled in the NIV, Warning to Rich Oppressors. So this is chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. I'm going to pick the mic up for this. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Oh, it's cheerful, this bit, isn't it, really? You know, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your field are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Now this appears to be talking to a very specific group of people. So James obviously has a particular group of people in mind. He's actually spoken about people like this in chapter 1 as well. Chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, he's got some stuff about this. And what he's doing is he's reflecting on the teaching of Jesus on when he was on the Mount, you know, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. And in that, Jesus talks about the danger of money and of wealth, and he speaks strongly against the misuse of riches. And this language here is very strong when you think about it. Weep and wail. Ooh. Something's happened to my... Excuse me, can I go and play with the computer? Put not your faith in technology. Never works when you want it to. Get back to where I was. There we go. His language is very strong. He's warning that judgment is coming. You know judgment is coming. You are aware of that. Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus comes back, he's coming back as judge. So be aware that judgment is coming. And particularly, James is speaking to this group of people who he's... I think he's got a specific group of people in mind who misuse their riches. And then they get this lurid description. Your silver and your gold, or your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Now, this is a distinct connection with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, verse 19, he says this: "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." We all probably come across people who are rich and don't use their money in the way that they ought to. They store it up. You know, they just want to live this wonderful life. They don't do anything useful with their money. And that's the sort of stuff he's talking about here. And we need just to be careful. I mean, none of us, I guess, are in this category of being particularly rich. Well, I'm not. I don't know about you. But the principle is important that we get hold of, that we don't just store up stuff for ourselves on earth. We actually need to get our stuff in heaven. That's what's important. That's why the relationship with God is important, why we submit to God, why we pray, why we worship, why we come together in fellowship. And so he's talking about this... And you might remember when Jesus... Do you remember the story of the man who decided to build a bigger barn to get all his crops in because he was doing so well, and he's just going to store it all up instead of feeding the poor? He's going to store all this up. And Jesus, in that particular story, it was a parable, said, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will demand it from you, and you will get what you have prepared for yourself. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God.'" And so this the New Testament actually speaks quite strongly about the love of money. You may remember the people often misquote this verse when it says money is the root of all evil. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. If that is what your life revolves around, then if you're loving money in that sort of way, that is a root of evil. And so money is there to be used. We have to use money. We can't avoid it, can we? That's how you have to live. But what you do with your money and how you manage it, how you manage giving, supporting people and all that sort of stuff, That's different. That's different to just storing it all away and keeping it and not letting anybody else share in it. And that's one of the problems of our modern world. It's fascinating to see the way that there's so much charity needed in the world today. If you watch TV, And, you know, often you'll find in one program there'll be four or five different charities all asking you to give them £2 a month or £3 a month, or one was just asking for £38. The other day. And there's all these charities that are having to be supported to make sure that people's lives can be lived. There's something wrong with our world, isn't there, when that is the case, you know? So it's the whole thing about how we use our money is quite important. So one of the problems with wealth that the Bible sees is that it's temporary. That's what this tells us. Wealth is temporary. And you can't take it with you. You know, when you go to heaven, you won't need all your money. It's not something you can take with you. Our treasure in heaven is eternal. And then verse 4 talks about the people who are cheating and oppressing. And that, again, is probably a particular group of people that James is, you know, knows about. Now listen, you rich people, you see. Verse 4 then says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. So this is talking to people who have not paid their workers properly, who've not looked after their workers. That's something that goes on all the time. You get workers who are being exploited by employers. Employers who are out to make loads of money, and they want to, you know, keep the workers on as low wages as possible. And so that's the sort of thing that he's talking about here. Notice it says, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Again, sovereignty of God comes into this. Many people believe that they've succeeded in cheating others, but you can't cheat God. And James warns them that such a belief is just deception. Ultimately, the Lord rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. That's what the Bible teaches us. And then in verse 5, it says, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Having wealth in itself is not a sin. You know, some people would have you believe that just if you've got money, if you're well off, then that's some sort of sin. It's not a sin. It's what you do with it, how you manage it, that's important. When you think in the Bible, there were lots of people who were wealthy. Abraham was wealthy. Solomon was wealthy. David was wealthy. These guys were wealthy. And it wasn't a sin. It's not a sin to be wealthy. It's what you do with your wealth that is important. It's the misuse of it that is contrary to the very essence of spiritual living. So the true meaning of this passage is that these rich people have lived for the very purpose of extravagance for themselves rather than to give glory to God. They become sort of ungodly hedonists. That's what this is all about, living a life of luxury, you know. And there are lots of people today that, let's face it, you know, you come across it all the time, living in luxury and not giving two hoots about anybody else. You see it around all the time. They must always have more. And so to get more, they condemn the innocent. And here it's even got, they'd murdered people. Now, that, again, that's strong. That's why I think this is a specific group of people that James is thinking about. So he leaves us in no doubt about the sin of misuse of wealth. It's a sin that leads to destruction. So this teaching, as I said, is not the easiest bit of the book. Is the teaching that was being given to the early church. It's relevant to us today. It's as relevant today as it was then. And it's all part of our seeking God. We are called to seek God, to submit to God, to be in relationship with God, to follow the ways of his word, because the way of the world will lead to eternal destruction. There's only one way for us to get to heaven and enjoy the blessings of eternal rest. There's only one way, and that's in Jesus. We have to believe and trust in him as our Saviour and Lord and live according to his way. Amen. So we're going to sing to finish.